world coming to. What people need today is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Yeah, well, can people handle the truth, though?
I believe they can, in the Situation Room.
Welcome to the Situation Room, the program that applies God's word to our present situation. We take the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth of God's word and apply it to our daily lives. Because at the end of the day, what really matters is not what I say or what somebody else say, but what does the word of God say? And I ask that you take everything that you hear me say or somebody else say on this program and you check it out with the word of God. Because if anyone try to put something on your spiritual plate that don't line up with the scriptures, we'll just put that in your spiritual garbage disposal. Because all you want on your spiritual plate is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Welcome this morning to the Situation Room. It is indeed a plumb pleasure to have you this morning in the Situation Room. After all, this is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. We're excited and delighted that you have joined us this morning to be with us in the Situation Room. On yesterday, we was listening to a documentary on how Martin Luther King Jr. changed the world. And that man really changed the world. Matter of fact, his impact is still with us today. And that's because he used love, ladies and gentlemen. He used love to change the world. That nonviolent tactic, that was really just love. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus changed the whole world through love. All right, get close to your radio and listen as we listen to how Martin Luther King Jr. changed the world.
We stopped, even though white terrorists would try many more times. In September, less than a month after the march, a black church was bombed in Birmingham during Sunday services. 4 young girls were killed. As always, King deplored the violence, but he urged his followers not to stoop to violence themselves. As Dr. King had written in 1958, the old law of an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. Freedom marchers and civil rights advocates were not the only ones to experience violence in a nation that felt like it was inspired with hope, but in danger of being torn apart by hatred. As President Kennedy at last committed himself to passage of the Civil Rights Act, his popularity dropped dramatically. President and Mrs. Kennedy arrived by plane in Dallas. They began a motorcade in open limousines into the heart of the city. And there in Dallas, John F. Kennedy was shot and killed. The nation and the world were in shock. A sense of betrayal permeated much of America. Dreams were shattered. The first president in a century to hear the demands of Black America and respond with a message of hope had died just as Lincoln had died almost 100 years earlier. For the millions of Americans, black and white, who had seen Kennedy as their champion in the fight for justice, the future was suddenly obscured in a rain of tears. Martin Luther King said, "In mourning President Kennedy, we mourn a man who had become the pride of the nation, but we also mourn for ourselves, for we know now that we are sick." A year later, King would write, "While the question of who killed President Kennedy is important, the question what killed him is more important. It is a climate where men express their disagreement through violence and murder. It is the same climate that murdered Medgar Evers in Mississippi and 6 innocent children in Birmingham, Alabama. So in a sense, we are all participants in that horrible act that tarnished the image of our nation. We have created an atmosphere in which violence and hatred have become popular pastimes. Prophetically, King said of the assassination of Kennedy, "This is going to happen to me. I'll never see my 40th birthday." Soon, the most turbulent year in the civil rights movement would be over. Under the new president, Lyndon Johnson, America would become involved in a major war in Vietnam. The country would be divided as never before. New forces in the civil rights struggle would emerge, including many who thought King obsolete in his insistence on peaceful protest and his belief in the inevitable unity of all races in one brotherhood of man. But for Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement of which he was the conscience, the greatest achievements were yet to come.
His actions and protests, his courage to risk safety, and even to risk his life, have awakened the conscience of this nation.
President Johnson, a Southerner, was much cooler toward King and the civil rights agenda than Kennedy had been. But he pledged to complete Kennedy's work on the Civil Rights Act. He knew even better than Kennedy how to achieve consensus on legislation.
There have been many pressures upon your president, and there will be others as the days come and go. But I pledge you tonight that we intend to fight this battle where it should be fought, in the courts and in the Congress and in the hearts of men.
One of Johnson's first and greatest achievements was passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. This bill was the most important civil rights legislation signed into law since the 15th Constitutional Amendment of 1870. It guaranteed the right to vote to all male citizens without regard to race, color, or previous enslavement. The new federal law of 1964 prohibited discrimination for reasons of color, race, religion, or national origin in public schools and employment. Dr. King, for his leadership, was named Time Magazine's 1964 Man of the Year. And later in 1964, he became the youngest person ever to win the Nobel Prize for Peace. But passage of the Civil Rights Act did not mean that the struggle was over. Violence against the movement continued to rage. Bombings, burnings, and killings were regular events throughout the South. In August 1964, three civil rights workers were murdered on their first day in Mississippi. James Cheney was 21. Michael Schwerner was 24. Andrew Goodman was only 20. Years later, a sheriff and six others would be found guilty of the three slayings, but only after King had published an expose of the pattern of murder and official conspiracy in Mississippi. Television news brought the drama of the investigation and the heartbreak of the discovery of the murders into the homes of millions. As more white victims began to fall in the struggle for freedom, more of white America began to take serious notice. For Martin Luther King, winning the world's most respectable prize, the Nobel, did not mean he was about to retire to the life of an elder statesman. In May 1964, he was arrested during a demonstration in St. Augustine, Florida. There would be more arrests on behalf of the cause.
We go into the jails of Jackson, Mississippi, and transform these jails from dungeons of shame to havens of freedom and human dignity. I know sometimes how discontent we get, and we have a right to get discontent, and how frustrated we get in the process sometimes. But I submit to you this evening that this way of nonviolence will help us not to seek to rise from a position of disadvantage to one of advantage, thus subverting justice. We will not substitute one tyranny for another. For black supremacy is as dangerous as white supremacy.
But many in the civil rights movement were not as forgiving as King, and they were becoming increasingly impatient. Malcolm X was growing in stature, and more people were responding to his message of black nationalism or black separatism. A new generation of leaders such as Stokely Carmichael, H-Rap Brown, Bobby Seale, and Huey Newton were eager for more decisive change, and they often expressed their anger at the continuing outrages through a call to take up arms. In 1964, for the first time, King experienced violence directed against him by blacks, as he had many times by whites. During an appearance in Harlem, he was assaulted by black Muslims, though King realized consensus in the movement would be increasingly difficult to achieve. He pressed on with his program of civil disobedience, peaceful resistance, and what he called non-cooperation with evil. And where many of the more militant factions were speaking of whites as the enemy, King repeatedly insisted that the Brotherhood of Man transcended all races, religions, political, social, and economic differences. After passage of the Civil Rights Act, King's next major objective was the achievement of full voting rights. In Alabama, only one out of every 100 black residents was able to register to vote. This was due to a testing scheme similar to grandfather clauses and poll taxes, which were rigged by state and local government officials. Thus, it was almost impossible for blacks to register.
I want to be the president who helped to end hatred among his fellow men and who promoted love among the people of all races and all regions and all parties.
To call attention to Alabama's voting rights inequities, King decided to lead a march from Selma to the Capitol in Montgomery. As usual, the authorities unwittingly aided his cause by forbidding the march. In early February 1965, after a voting rights demonstration, King was arrested again. A week later, he met with President Johnson to urge passage of national voting rights legislation. While King was in jail, Malcolm X visited Coretta King in a show of support. Both King and Malcolm knew that if the nonviolent movement did not succeed, the alternative would be militancy. However, on February 21st, 1965, Malcolm X was assassinated in New York City. The militant faction of the civil rights movement had its first martyr. Perhaps Alabama's white population was encouraged by the murder of an important black leader. Many whites were frightened at the prospect of the black majority voting sympathetic leaders into office. An attempted march from Selma to Montgomery was met with massive police resistance, arrests, violence, and the murder of a white clergyman. The marchers turned back. As before, every assault and death focused more national attention on Selma.
What happened in Selma was an American tragedy. The blows that were received, the blood that was shed, the life of the good man that was lost, must strengthen the determination of each of us to bring full and equal and exact justice to all of our people.
Dr. King himself received many death threats during this period. But he said he would rather die on the highways of Alabama than make a butchery of his conscience. As the demonstrators prepared for another march to present demands to Governor George Wallace, President Johnson lobbied Congress in favor of the voting rights bill. Finally, under federal protection, the march was able to proceed over 5 days to the Alabama state capitol. There, King told tens of thousands of supporters that the battle is in our hands. President Johnson's push for voting rights legislation. At last, on August 6th, 1965, President Johnson signed the Voting Rights Act into law. Another fundamental right guaranteed by the Constitution was at last won by America's African-American citizens. With the passage of the Voting Rights Act, Martin Luther King's struggle had achieved its last great success. From this time forth, he would broaden his focus to include issues of poverty, employment, and peace throughout the United States and the world.
Dr. Abernathy, Reverend Fontrow, and I have just had a very fruitful and meaningful hour with President Johnson to discuss some of the vital and important issues of our nation in the area of civil rights. I might say that in the very beginning, I congratulated the president for the passage of the new voting bill, knowing that he had worked so passionately and unrelentingly for this bill, and made it very clear to him that this would be a great step forward in removing all of the remaining obstacles to the right to vote.
But the time is right for an easing of demonstrations, perhaps a moratorium on racial strife. How do you feel about this?
Well, I think that in some areas there will be an easing of demonstrations where there is a real compliance with the 1964 bill and with a new voting bill. That is, if it is vigorously implemented, I think in those areas, we may see a decrease in demonstrations. On the other hand, the problems of the North are growing every day, and I think in those communities there will be an increase of demonstrations in order to call attention to the problems in housing, jobs, and in the schools. And I think this will be the only way that the Negro community and the allies in the white community will be able to bring these issues out in the open so that the communities involved will not be able to ignore the problem.
In early 1966, Dr. King began a major action in Chicago. There, he moved into a slum dwelling with the intention of organizing the poor. This was a courageous and controversial effort for King and Southern leaders who were focusing on the North for the first time. Later in 1966, civil rights worker James Meredith led a march through the South. Meredith had integrated the University of Mississippi in 1962 without injury. This time, he would not be so lucky. The movement received another blow when Meredith was shot along the route of his march. Dr. King and other leaders decided to return to the South to continue Meredith's march. But during the march, King encountered hostile Black Power militants who wanted to respond to violence like the assault on Meredith with violence of their own. To this younger generation of activists, King's nonviolent approach seemed out of touch with the angry mood of Black America. Typically, King expressed sympathy, patience, and understanding for his Black opponents. Later that same year, Los Angeles was shattered by the Watts riots. In 5 days of violence, 34 people were killed, and hundreds of millions of dollars worth of property was destroyed. Then, in July 1967, Detroit and Newark experienced devastating riots of their own. Dozens were killed. Thousands were left homeless. The nation seemed on the verge of insurrection. Perhaps peace was impossible in the United States, while we had a 500,000 troops fighting in Vietnam. In this turbulent social and political climate, King realized he could no longer remain silent on the war. Despite the council of major advisors who warned that voicing opposition to the war would alienate some of the civil rights movement's strongest allies, King spoke out powerfully against America's involvement in Vietnam. "I knew," he wrote, "that I could never again raise my voice against the violence of the oppressed in the ghettos without having first spoken clearly to the greatest purveyor of violence in the world today, my own government."
The world now
demand the maturity of America that we may not be able to achieve. It demands that we admit that we have been wrong from the beginning of our adventure in Vietnam, that we have been detrimental to the life of the Vietnamese people. The situation is one in which we must be ready to turn sharply from our present ways. The New Testament says, repent. It is time for America to repent now, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As we counsel young men concerning military service, we must clarify for them our nation's role in Vietnam and challenge them with the alternative of conscientious objection. And I say this morning that it is my hope that every young man in this country who finds this war objectionable and abominable and unjust file as a conscientious objector. Now let me tell you the truth about it. They must see Americans as strange liberators. Do you realize that the Vietnamese people proclaimed their own independence in 1945 after a combined French and Japanese occupation? And incidentally, this was before the Communist Revolution in China. They were led by Ho Chi Minh. And this is a little known fact. And these people declared themselves independent in 1945. They quoted our Declaration of Independence in their document of freedom. Yet our government refused to recognize. And who are we supporting in Vietnam today? It's a man by the name of General Keith, who fought with the French against his own people, and who said on one occasion that the greatest hero of his life is Hitler. This is who we are supporting in Vietnam today.
King was criticized from many sides for his stand on the war. Major segments of the mainstream American press virtually wrote his obituary as a national leader. President Johnson, who was pursuing the war as vigorously as he'd pursued the Civil Rights Act, felt personally betrayed by King and by all of Black America. But within 1 year of King's speech, the tide of public opinion had turned so strongly against the war that Lyndon Johnson decided not to run for a second term as president. Martin Luther King was arguably the most important and effective American leader to take a moral stand against our involvement in Vietnam. In late March 1968, Dr. King led a demonstration of 8,000 people in Memphis, Tennessee. This time, the demonstrators turned violent.
Somebody must have sense enough to meet hate with love. Somebody must have sense enough to meet physical force with soul force. And yet at the same time, win the hearts and souls of those who have kept these conditions alive. We've been trampled over so long. I know the temptation that comes to all of us. We've seen the viciousness of lynching mob with our own eyes. I understand why there are some who have been a little misguided, and they've ended up feeling that the problem can't be solved within, and so they talk about racial separation rather than racial integration. I must say to them in patient terms that black supremacy is as dangerous as white supremacy.
Determined to show the world that nonviolence is not dead, King scheduled another march. Working with many of the factions involved in the earlier violence, King convinced them to participate without resorting to dangerous physical confrontation. On April 3rd, he delivered a speech that made reference to the war abroad and the war at home in the same terms. Men for years now have been talking about war and peace, but now no longer can they just talk about it. It is no longer a choice between violence and nonviolence in this world. It's nonviolence or non-existence. Dr. King went on to utter words that would be prophetic. We've got some difficult days ahead. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
God is not interested merely in the freedom of black men and brown men and yellow men, but God is interested in the freedom of the whole human race. The creation of a society where all men will live together as brothers. No, we need not hate. We need not use violence. That is another way. A way as old as the insights of Jesus of Nazareth. As modern as the techniques of Mohandas K. Gandhi. That is another way. A way as old as Jesus saying, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And as modern as Gandhi saying, through Thoreau, non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. That is another way. A way as old as Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. And when he said that, he realized that turning the other cheek might bring suffering sometimes. He realized that it may get you home bombed sometimes. He realized that it may get you stabbed sometime. He realized that it may get you scarred up sometime. But he was saying in substance that it is better to go through life with a scarred up body than a scarred up soul. That is another way. This is what we've got to see.
One day later, on April 4th, 1968, Dr. King stepped out onto the balcony of his motel room in Memphis, where he had been meeting with Ralph Abernathy, Jesse Jackson, and others. From across the way, a single shot was fired. Martin Luther King fell dead, murdered at the age of 39. James Earl Ray was convicted of the murder of Martin Luther King. King was a man with extraordinary gifts. A dreamer with a vision of equality he shared so generously for the good of humanity. A hero of magnificent courage, eloquence, and inspiration. A father of four young children. A leader with a lifetime of yet untapped potential.
We will be the participants in a great building process that will make America a new nation. We will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. This is our challenge. This is the way we must grapple with this dilemma. We will be a great people. Let us have faith in the future. I know it's dark sometimes. And I know all of us begin to ask, how long will we have to live with this system? I know all of us are asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men? Darken their understanding and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne. When will wounded justice, lying prostrate on the streets of our cities, be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men? Yes, when will the radiant star of hope be plunged against the nocturnal bosom of this lonely night?
200,000 Americans, black and white, walked slowly through the sun-baked streets of Atlanta, following the mule-drawn sharecropper's farm wagon that carried his casket. In the aftermath of King's death, riots broke out in over 100 cities. Soldiers marched across America against her own people. Tens of thousands were arrested. Martin Luther King provided a more constructive call to arms when he said, "Nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon. It is a weapon unique in history, which cuts without wounding, and ennobles the man who wields it. It is a sword that heals." With America still immersed in violence and injustice, What has survived of the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King? In 1955, before Martin Luther King entered public life, in much of the United States, Americans of African descent could not even vote. King's work had made it possible for Edward Brooke to be elected the first black U.S. Senator. In 1967, Thurgood Marshall was sworn in as the first black Supreme Court Justice. That same year, Carl Stokes and Richard Hatcher were elected the first black mayors of major U.S. cities. In 1968, Shirley Chisholm became the first African-American woman elected to Congress. In 1992, Carol Moseley Brown became the first black woman elected to the United States Senate. But if this seems like too little too late, remember that the legacy of Dr. King remains a call to personal action for profound and immediate positive change.
There's a little song that we sing in our movement down in the South. I don't know if you've heard it, but it has become the theme song. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. Though I join hands so often with students and others behind jail bars singing it, we shall overcome. Sometimes we've had tears in our eyes when we joined together to sing it, but we still decided to sing it. We shall overcome. No, before this victory is won, some will have to get thrown in jail some more, but we shall overcome. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. And with this faith, we will go out and adjourn the councils of despair and bring new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. And we will be able to rise from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope. And this will be a great America. We will be the participants in making it so. And so as I leave you this evening, I say, walk together, children. Don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the corner. Ralph Waldo Emerson said in a lecture back in 1871 that if a man can write a better book, or preach a better sermon, or make a better mousetrap than his neighbor, even if he builds his house in the wood, the world will make a beaten path to his door. This will become increasingly true. We're going to have to take advantage of new opportunities. We must set out to do our life's work so well that nobody could do it better. We must set out to do a good job. We must not seek merely to do a good Negro job. If you are setting out to be merely a good Negro doctor, or a good Negro lawyer, or a good Negro teacher, or a good Negro preacher, or a good Negro skilled laborer, or a good Negro barber, or a good Negro beautician, you have already flunked your matriculation exam for entrance into the University of Integration. We must get ready.
All right, that was a documentary on the life of Dr. Martin Luther King, how Dr. Martin Luther King changed the world. All right, that's it for today. Thank you for joining us. Listen to us all day long because we're in your corner right here in the Situation Room.